Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, a book written by the Apostle Paul. So this week we began a new sermon series, which always excites me, whether from the New Testament or the Old Testament. It always brings a new opportunity to consider, to plumb the riches, the depths of God's Word. Careful examination of the Scriptures leads then to careful examination of our hearts and minds, which then leads to careful examination as to the manner, as to how we live our lives. This then is the challenge of reading and studying, and I will add, preaching a book like Colossians. And I have to insert this silly observation here, that every time I typed the word Colossians in my manuscript, my helpful computer auto-corrected to the word collisions. And come to think of it, that's probably how many of us are going to feel at the end of this series. Because there's a lot of practical implications found in this short letter of only four chapters. And in fact, it wouldn't surprise me in the least if I'm approached after service and someone said, "How did you know that was about me? Or that was going on? Or that was what I needed to hear?" Well, here's how, and it's no secret. It's the nature of God and His Word to speak to you. It's His ordinary means. It's the ordinary means of grace. It's how He has established the way to speak to you, to give you a means of grace into your life. God loves you and He cares for you in that He gave you His very word, His counsel, His message, the rule of faith, His guide by which we are to live our life unto Him faithfully and pleasing for His glory. God is faithful to His Word, and He is faithful to His people. And so, we go to His Word, we go to our text with expectant hearts to receive from Him. This is an introduction and a greeting. We're going to cover verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to read more than that. I'm going to read a little bit further on into chapter 1. But we'll just cover an introduction in verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to have your word. We are thankful that you are our great and faithful God, and that you have not left us alone and forsaken us, but you have given us your more sure prophetic word, and that we do have your truth before us. And so I ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would help us to receive and help us to obey. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, in getting started to understand our text is a letter, and we need to understand that it's a letter that was written to a specific church during a specific time period by a specific individual. And the city where this church was Colossae, which is what we notice in verse 2. And so to understand the letter in its historical context, it's important to know a little something about the place and the time and the people. And a little something is exactly what I mean and all I really intend to share. Because it's not easy to share historical, geographical data with modern geography on the other side of the world some 2,000 years ago, especially when history and geography have not and have never been my forte. So, suffice to say, this is going to be a minimal, introductory, surface level, or shall I say, baby background and introduction to this letter. I intend to spend more time on exegesis and application. But for that, for exegesis and application to be accurate, we still need to know something about the context. And so, what can be said briefly then about first century Colossae? It was a city in Asia Minor, what is today western part of Turkey. And in its past, before the time of this letter, it had actually been a commercially significant and wealthy city. It was known for its trade in wool, especially its dark purple, red purple dyed wool, where the color named Colossinus came from. Some say where the city got its name. And it was one of three prosperous cities in the region. And the other two are actually mentioned at the end of the letter in chapter 4, verse 13. And they are Laodicea and Hierapolis. But Colossae began to go into decline, while the other two cities prospered. You see, it suffered two major earthquakes in the first century. The first one was in 17 AD, and the second happened around 60 AD, the estimated time when Paul wrote this letter. So here was a town which was in decline. It might have still been in ruins to some extent, maybe still struggling to rebuild. They were still facing challenges. And the picture which came to my mind was when I visited Haiti in 2020, just a few years ago. They had had an earthquake in 2010, 10 years earlier. But there was still much devastation everywhere. There were houses that were laying in ruins. And so there was this mix of optimism and pessimism. Some rebuilding had begun, but there was still a lot of people on the street, lots of just people not working, just not doing anything. So there was a mix. There was a lot of political unrest. Recently, there was their president was assassinated. And then they were hit with another earthquake. And so I'm sure the Haitians would really understand the mindset of the Colossians here. There would be this sentiment, this idea of being depressed. Even those who were optimistic and maybe were making an attempt to rebuild were then knocked down again. One thing we know to be true from history is that the town of Colossae never recovered. By the fourth to fifth century, it went extinct and has yet to be explored by archaeology. Well, the other two towns, though, they were prospering, but not Colossae. Baruch Maos captures this depressed sentiment in his excellent commentary. He says, quote, "The city had throbbed with confident expectation of even better days. Those days never came. The city lost its vigor. The inhabitants sank into petty sullenness that so often characterizes backwater townships, void of the exhilaration of expectation and achievement. The Colossians became bored, disenchanted busybodies, engrossed in petty minutiae. They lived in the shreds of the past rather than thriving on the hopes of the future. There did not seem to be a future." End quote. But one thing we do know from Scripture, it had a church. And Paul wrote them a letter. So now let's turn to how the letter opens its greeting. Verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Okay, so seems rather obvious that Paul's the writer here, but this has become controversial over the past several decades. In fact, many of the Pauline epistles have been rejected as being authentic, as being scripture. Many reasons have been given, from its writing style to vocabulary to dates to whatever else, yada yada. Many of the Pauline epistles have come under attack, and I suppose because of the unpopular theological doctrines found in them. As if God didn't know people were going to question the authenticity of his word, Paul would write at the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." So, this greeting reads as if it's from both from Paul and Timothy, but then Paul says he wrote it in his own handwriting. So this kind of reminds me of the Christmas cards that my wife recently sent out. Maybe you received one. And it says, "From Arnold and Camille and family," or "From the Inahosas." And if you read it, you know it was in her handwriting, because it's not my chicken scratch. And while she wrote it, you know, the sentiment is from both of us or from our family. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's Paul and Timothy are united. They're in unity. And they're in unity as to what the message that's contained in the letter. They're brothers. They're brethren in Christ. And they're writing as brothers to this church. And still, Paul is writing as an apostle. And as such, he's writing with a vested authority which the church must recognize. He holds the office of apostle. And so when he says he's an apostle and he's writing from this office and it carries this authority, he does so because he intends to address a growing problem facing the church. A growing problem within the church. A growing problem within the leadership of the church. Yeah, it's leadership. And so, in a sense, Paul is pulling rank here. But he's not saying he's a superior Christian, but only in that he's bearing the authority of the Word of God in combating error that he will soon be addressing. Now, Paul did not volunteer. He did not earn. He did not purchase or in any other way deserve this authority on his own strength or will. His apostleship is solely by the will of God. And yet, and still, this is a distinguished role. You see, our dear brother Timothy is not an apostle. He is our fellow brother, and he is accompanying Paul. But we must understand, the Holy Spirit is speaking through the mouthpiece of Paul. As to his apostleship calling, Jesus had called him especially to this task, being his chosen instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles, to the kings and children of Israel. This is in Acts 9:15. Indeed, the city of Colossae was located in a Gentile region. And at the end of the letter, Paul gives us a sense of this as when he's closing the letter by using a contrast in referring to those who are with him as being Jews, as men of circumcision, and this is in Colossians 4, 11 and 12. These are the only men of circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature, then fully assured in all the will of God. See, Epaphras is one of you. He's one of you. He's a Gentile. And so Paul is ministering according to his apostolic calling, as Jesus had called him to, according to God's will. There's one more aspect here to Paul that we need to mention, and it's to do with where and when he's writing. And we can't be dogmatic about this, but it's generally thought that he's writing while he's being imprisoned in Rome, just as likely when he wrote Ephesians and Philippians. So it's estimated that he's writing around 60 AD. The church and Epaphras. The church in Colossae is referred to in verse 2 as the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So, was this a church that Paul helped to start? Well, from some of what he's writing, it appears like he had not visited Colossae. Or, if he had, he didn't plant the church. He wrote that the church had received the gospel in verse 7 and 8, that they had learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, that he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. In chapter 2, he says that the church had not seen him face to face. So it seems that Epaphras was the pastor there, and that he had left and traveled to see Paul and to give him news as to what was happening in the church. In Acts 19, while Paul was in Ephesus, he tried to reach the Jews. It says that he entered the synagogue. For 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This he continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so, leaving the synagogue, he went into Asia. Paul goes into Asia for 2 years, and the Jews and the Greeks heard. What did they hear? They heard the word of the Lord. They heard the gospel. He preaches for 2 years in that area, which is a lot of ministering. And so you can see here how there's conversions, how people can come to know the Lord, and how a church can be birthed out of this missionary work. And how Epaphras must have been called and installed as the pastor of the Colossian church here. And how he preached the gospel by which men, women, and children were converted. And how was it done? By the same, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Now, there are various interesting relationships throughout the letter. So far, we've mentioned Epaphras, but there are others like Tychicus, who likely delivered the letter. He carried the letter to the Ephesians as well. Along with Tychicus, Paul sent Onesimus, who was the runaway slave who belonged to Philemon, his friend. And he wrote that personal letter to him to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a fellow brother in Christ. I can only briefly mention them now, but you can see how Paul has these connections, these relationships with people, even though he hasn't been to this church or seen these people face to face. Still, there was relationships. There were connections. There was a brotherhood. There was family. And being so, there was a determination on his part to protect the family, the church, from harm, from error, from a growing threat. And so this now brings us to consider the reason that Paul wrote to the Colossians. Now, I read a little bit further on in the passage, and from verses 3 through 8, it sounds like Epaphras gave Paul a pretty good report. I mean, it sounds like the Colossians were off to a great start. So, what was the trouble? What's the concern? What alerted him? What alarmed him to take action to write this letter from prison? Or is it just a letter that gives them a big pat on the back? You know, rah, 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 go get them, tiger speech. You know, being in prison, he obviously couldn't travel there in person. But he was receiving reports. What had Epaphras told him? And why would this gospel minister, this faithful pastor, why would he leave them to consult the Apostle Paul. If things were going well, couldn't he have just sent him a letter by courier or messenger? But instead, he went in person. You know, it indicates this is something serious. Something had begun to take hold within the church. A certain heresy began to take shape. It's referred to as the so-called Colossian heresy. And there are various ideas involved here. One part of it is described as philosophical. And this is we see this in the warning in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Human tradition, ideas have crept into the church, in particular was Greek philosophy. Recall how revered Apollos was because of his eloquence. Some in the church of Corinth were arguing whether to follow him or Paul or Peter. And Paul wasn't going to have any of that. 1 Corinthians, he says, "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Another issue seemed to be a return to certain practices within Judaism. And so he's going to address circumcision, food and drink, and the keeping of festivals, etc. Another had to do with worship of angels and asceticism. Sorry. In Colossians 2:18, he says, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. There's this new form of heresy called Gnosticism, beginning to assert itself against the church. Webster's dictionary defines a Gnostic as this: one of the so-called philosophers in the first ages of Christianity who claimed a true philosophical interpretation of the Christian religion. Their system combined Oriental theology and Greek philosophy with the doctrines of Christianity. They held that all natures, intelligible, intellectual, and material, are derived from the deity by successive emanations, which they called eons. Okay, and we could go further and further into detail about that, but it's a mixing, it's a syncretism. It's Oriental or Eastern philosophy, Greek philosophy, Mosaic law, angel worship. Some were worshiping the angel Gabriel. And so what was threatening the church was this syncretism, taking a little of this and a little of that. It's like what we studied before in the book of Ezra. The danger of mixing the worship practices of Israel with the foreign religions, we've seen it before. And Paul had seen it before. After all, he was a learned scholar. He was a student of the law under Gamaliel. He knew the history of Israel. But more than that, he knew these ideas were not of God. They were man-centered, man-invented, and it had one underlying current, which was this. In order for you to be a Christian, you need more. And that's what Gnosticism has to offer. A secret insight is what you need. And it was a subtle threat. It was something which had slowly crept in. It's like what Jude suggests, false teaching, false teachers. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. How? How could he come to this? The problem isn't new. The church has always had to combat false teachers and false teaching. A church is called to be the pillar and buttress of truth. The real trouble is when there are teachers who teach mostly biblical and Christian teaching, and then slowly begin to add a little here and a little there. And so you see, the teachers in Colossae were keeping up with the times. They were keeping in tune with the different philosophies in the area, the different religious sects. And slowly but surely, these teachings were being incorporated into the church. How? This Gnosticism, this secret knowledge, began to influence the thinking in Colossae. In speaking of Eastern mysticism, Baruch Maos, he states that, quote, it offered the Colossians an illusion of the importance their city had begun to lose access to the hidden mysteries of the universe. Knowledge unreached by others, either because it was engrafted or they did not know it was necessary to achieve it. The Christian community in Colossae was not immune. End quote. A city, a church, which has lost its influence and desires to regain it, is susceptible to adopting means to compromise, to concede, to having its core identity eroded. Could the same be said of America? Could the same be said of the conservative church? Has the church bought in to the same illusion? Are we susceptible to allowing outside influences into the church?
Because we want to get back to where we were. You see, I grew up in church. And I had lots of friends. And it was socially acceptable to say, I'm a member of this church. It was fine to say you were. In fact, probably the only thing that you couldn't say is that you were a member of the Satanic Church. Otherwise, it was socially acceptable to say you were a member of whatever church. But today, to say you were a member of a church, if that church doesn't have a rainbow flag outside of it, is that going to be a social cost to you or a social benefit? Have you considered that? How is it that we have allowed things like Christian yoga, Christian Pilates? Are we not talking about the same thing here? Well, let's move into application here. How do we deal with error? Church, how do we deal with error? How does the local church deal with error? Now, God has ordained pastors and deacons, but we don't have apostles. You know, so I'm not going to jump on an airplane and go look for an apostle somewhere to go find out what do I do with the church that's got problems. So what do? Well, here's what we do. Paul and Silas went to preach. And when they preached to the Bereans, and the Bereans heard what they were preaching, they were commended. But the Bereans were not commended because they were jumping up and down and hooting and hollering and they were amening and they were making the preachers feel like, what they were, wow, that was great. Yeah, they were excited. No, they were commended because they went to the scriptures to check things out. So these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Okay, they didn't just take what they said at face value. They went to see, what is he saying? Is it so? And then they believed. Okay, they didn't just believe it because they heard some man say it. They believed it because they heard God say. That is how we combat error. So when Eve was deceived in the garden, did God say? This is where we go to combat error. This is what God said. Okay? And so many times the church gets it wrong when they leave this. And you leave this. And you go off into, well, it must be okay because everybody else is doing it. It must be okay because it's not against the law. It must be okay because the Supreme Court okayed it. We think error is just out there. Recently, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention preached a message where he says, God whispers against the sin of homosexuality. And the media had a field day with that. And in his hubris, he would not repent. And do you know how much harm he caused in all of that? This is the error we're talking about. You leave this, and that stuff starts. That's the kind of wisdom of the age, tradition, philosophy, blah, 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 that starts taking the church astray. Our second point of application then is faithfulness. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Why is that so important? Faithful brothers. This is going to come up over and over in this letter. Because there are those who will not persevere. There are those who will walk away. There are those who will not continue in the faith. True believers will not fall away. True believers will remain faithful. And then lastly, is a word of blessing. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Grace is undeserved. And grace is not free. To be called a saint and a faithful brother or sister in Christ is to recognize that you have been forgiven an incredible life debt. That Jesus died on the cross to redeem you and that he rose to life on the third day. And that we are justified by faith through grace in Jesus. And that is how we are saved. It's not our work. It's not our effort. It's not our merit. It is by his grace and his alone, for his glory alone. And peace is something he did, that he secured on our behalf. He reconciled through the cross, through His blood. And so it is grace and peace from God, our Father. Now, it is a blessing. And so, it is His greeting. It is how He greets the church in His letter. And by application, it is something that we might hear in Hebrew. You might hear that word shalom. And you might understand shalom, shalom, peace. Peace to you, peace be unto you. Well, I think by application, this is something that we as Christians, brothers and sisters, we should extend to one another. And so, this is going to feel weird. It might feel awkward. But I want you to try this. I want you to turn to your neighbor and look them in the eye and tell them, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. Or you could say, grace and peace from God our Father. Or you could just make it simple. Grace and peace. Go ahead. I'll wait. Isn't that lovely? That's a blessing, isn't it? It's hard to do that with a scowl on your face, isn't it? It's a blessing. Let's try to do that more often as we see each other, right? Instead of like, what's up? Let's just say, grace and peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Father, for You're so kind to us to speak to us. Father, we know we are prone to error. We are prone to stray. We are prone to wander. But Lord, we thank You for Your word that gives us guidance, that gives us Your rule of faith, Lord, that we may always know where to turn, where to go. Be with Your people, Lord. Thank You for giving us Your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. Thank You for Your mercy and kindness and forgiveness for when we do fall, that we may fall on Your grace. And thank You for Your peace, for reconciling us to Yourself. Thank You for Your Son and for the work and for His accomplished, for what He accomplished on the cross on our behalf. We thank You for Your love and mercy. In Your name we pray. Amen.